Sunday morning church service, there was a young lad just barely above knee high that went up to his folks and told them that he had decided during that service that he was going to become a preacher. And the folks were thrilled, of course, and they said, "Oh, that's great, son, but what made you decide that you'd want to be a preacher?" And he said, "Well, I figured that since I have to come to church anyway, it's a whole lot better to stand up and shout than to have to sit down there and listen." I want to tell you, you've been a kind audience. You've sat there and listened, and it isn't always better, let me tell you, to stand up here and get to shout. It's sometimes good to be able to hear men like Ralph Barker and John Weaver and to be blessed by them. But I do count it a privilege to be here and to be able to preach to such a fine audience, to what I believe is truly not only the remnant, but the very elite of God's army. I am so privileged, as I've said on many occasions, to be able to be associated with such people as you. I'm humbled to know you, and I love you all dearly. I know I don't know some of you very well, but I love you, and I love your love for our God and our King and our Savior. We're here, probably more importantly than any other time, to remember Him. You know, I love the passage in Acts 20 and verse 7. I was going to tell you that I was going to stick to my notes because I have so much in here that I want to make sure that I cover you with, and I'm already ad-libbing, but so be it. God chooses what He wants to be said. I love in Acts 27 when it says that when they were gathered together to break bread, that Paul began speaking to them. You know, at that time, there weren't very many preachers, and there were very few preachers like the Apostle Paul. And when he came to town, let me tell you, it was big news. But that's not why they were meeting. It was secondhand that he was there to preach. They were there to remember, to commemorate what their Lord and Savior had done for them at Calvary, at Golgotha, and at the grave. That we're here to remember as well. It's been great to fellowship. It's been great to be blessed by the musicians. And it's been hopefully great to hear, to hear the Word of God preached. But that's not why we're here. We're using all of that is for the purpose of focusing our attention at the cross and the empty tomb. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, I know you're all aware of it. I'd like to go back and read the whole context, but I have so much again that I want to cover in this message that I'm not going to read the whole context of this verse. But 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, as I know many of you already know, says, "Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Now, I can't emphasize enough the importance of rightly dividing the word of truth. However, when it comes to unity between Christian brethren, even rightly dividing the word of truth can become an impediment to harmony in the body of Christ. And that may almost seem strange to say at first, but it's true. Even rightly dividing the word of truth can become a hindrance to unity in the body of the Christ. That is, if we do not also rightly categorize the word of truth as well. This will be rightly categorizing the word of truth, part 3. And yes, I know you're wondering what happened to part 2. Well, I had to choose between part 2 and part 3. And I went to the Lord and just asked Him to direct me, and hopefully I have listened well, and this is the message I need to preach. Some basic stuff, what Ralph had preached earlier, hopefully was basic. But let me tell you, it was needed. In fact, that's one of the reasons I went to part 3, because we'd have been covering some of the same ground. I'd love to piggyback on what he already said. But if you want to hear it, you can get it in part 2. Sign up for the tape ministry, and again, there's no requirements other than if you just send the tapes back. And you don't even have to do that if you just let me know you can't even afford to do that. You can keep them. But anyway, that's all explained over there with the tape ministry. But this is part 3. Those of you who know me well, I have no idea how long this series will be. Somebody's asked me, and it's always a guess short of what it's going to be. I've only preached 3 messages on this, but I guarantee there will be more on it as well. Hypothetically speaking, you can be absolutely perfect in biblical doctrine. And hypothetically speaking, because nobody's there. But you can be absolutely, hypothetically speaking, you can be absolutely perfect in biblical doctrine, and let me tell you, and still be in jeopardy with your God. That is, if your perfect doctrine is the agency by which your relationship with a brother or sister in Christ, whose doctrine is not yet perfect, is destroyed. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 10 said, "He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion for stumbling in him." None occasion, even your understanding or that brother's understanding of the truth. There is no occasion for stumbling in him. Now, some people may stumble over the truth, but not over the way a brother who loves his other brethren in the way he presents the truth. Listen to me, part and parcel of rightly dividing the word of truth is rightly categorizing the word of truth. Distinguishing between the essential and the non-essential matters of Scripture. Between the principal matters of salvation and the secondary matters of conviction and opinion. Only when we have properly categorized the word of truth, as we rightly divide the truth, can Yahshua's prayer and the Apostle Paul's admonition for unity be fulfilled. It is the only way it'll ever happen. In the previous message that you haven't heard, I enumerated the only five areas or doctrine that right-hand fellowship should be determined by. Only five areas that at least I'm convinced that right-hand fellowship should be determined upon. I also expounded in some detail in the previous message on the first of the five, and those being the ultimate and exclusive authority of the Word of God as found in the manuscripts from which our English Bibles are translated. And I do emphasize the manuscripts because there is no perfect translation, and yes, including the King James Version and the Old Testament Septuagint. And that alone will get me disfellowshipped from some groups, but that is indeed fact. As found, the ultimate and exclusive authority of the Word of God as found in the manuscripts from which our English translations are taught, and I also expounded in some detail on the deity of Christ. That would indeed does piggyback very well with what Ralph had preached earlier this morning. Both of those being tenets, again, upon which lines should be drawn in the sand. However, let me make it clear, and please understand this. Areas or tenets of faith in which indeed lines should be drawn in the sand, but not for the purpose of excluding anyone, but instead in order that others actually might be included in the fellowship of the body of Christ. It's by standing upon the essential matters of faith that non-believers or non-Christians, even people who right now think they're Christians, but it's by standing on the essential matters of faith that non-believers and non-Christians might actually have the opportunity to someday enjoy the fellowship that we have in the body of Christ. Ralph pointed out early, even if it means that the truth is going to offend someone, and I'm going to get into some areas that I already know that I may offend some people. But let me tell you, it's not because I want to offend you. It's because I love you. And I will not let my feelings of not wanting to hurt your feelings, which is just a selfish motive on my own part, keep me from preaching the truth, even if it means you will be offended by it. I know some of you are going to disagree with what I am going to share with. Some of you here will probably disagree with it, some of it. But I believe it to be the truth, and only the Scriptures can determine whether it is or not. And because I believe it's the scriptural matters of essentiality, or some of them, then I must preach them because I love you. The same, of course, is true for the remaining three areas of essentiality. That is, the exclusive nature of the blood of Christ for atonement, redemption, and or salvation. Also, the biblical plan of salvation, that which ties us in and connects us with and helps us to be able to to contact the blood of that Savior. And then also, which is one that's a little bit different than the previous, and that is the scriptural disfellowship. The scriptural disfellowship of a brother in Christ, brother or sister in Christ. Now, I'm only going to deal with two of those last three in this message. The next one will be dealt in the next message. The third area, truth or doctrine, that determines right-hand fellowship is the exclusive nature of the blood of Christ for atonement, redemption, and salvation. In other words, there is absolutely no other means to a relationship with Yahweh, our Heavenly Father, than through Yahshua's blood-atoning sacrifice by way of His death, burial, and resurrection. Amen. That was awfully weak. Amen. This is pretty basic. You know, you may not want to, you better amen now because you may not want to amen later. Now, we're going to read scriptures that I know all of you have read before and that you're familiar with. But I want to read them again. I want to go to them again because they are absolutely clear on this point. That there is no getting around them, with one exception. The only way that what is stated in the passages that I'm going to be sharing with you can be discounted is by simply choosing to ignore what is stated therein. And only, now listen to me, only those who have rejected the ultimate and exclusive authority of the Word of God as found in our Bibles would ever think of doing so. And thus, going back to the first essential, the importance of emphasizing the first of those five areas of sensuality, and that is that our only authority can be the Word of God. In fact, if you know someone who rejects the exclusive statements found in the scriptures that I'll be reading to you, don't waste your breath trying or attempting to convince them about Christ. You need to instead go back and convince them concerning the unique inspiration of the Word of God as found in the Bible. That's where it's got to begin, because that's the only way that these scriptures can be discounted, is that they don't agree with the scriptures. So don't waste your breath. Go back and convince them of that unique inspiration of the Word of God. Now, let's deal with salvation as exclusive in Yahshua the Christ. Turn with me to a very familiar passage, John chapter 14. John chapter 14, I want to read not only verse 6, but verse 7 as well. Verse 6, it says, "And Yahshua saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me." He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Now let me ask you, that alone, we don't even have to go to the second half of the verse to see the exclusiveness of this statement. I mean, he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." What else is there? He's it. But obviously, to get the point across, he went on and said, "And no man cometh unto the Father but by me." And then verse 7, he said, "And if ye had known me, you should have known my Father also. And from henceforth you know him and have seen him." Amen, Ralph? And that takes us back to one of the previous ones in the previous message, and that to the deity of Christ. The two are tied together inseparably. Now, in case there's any questions as to the exclusive nature of Yahshua's statement in that particular verse, the word "no man" is derived from the Greek word "udais." And "udais," just using Strong's for example as a testimony to this, his definition is as provided: not even one man or thing. That is none, nobody, nothing. Any questions? Pretty clear. There is no man, there is nothing that can get us to the Father but Him. Second witness is found in Acts chapter 4, if you'd like to turn there. Acts chapter 4, and beginning with verse 8. It says, "And then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, You rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Yahshua the Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead," hallelujah, "even by him does this man stand here before you whole. Neither verse 11. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other. Let me stop there for a minute. The word any in the phrase any other, by the way, is also translated from the same Greek word as found in John 14:6, the Greek word oudais. None, nobody, nothing. But just to make sure, Peter continues. And he says, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The word none there in the second half comes from the Greek word oudai, which is the Greek word from which oudais is derived. And so once again, there is none, nobody, nothing. He makes it absolutely clear, and again, it's so clear, once again I say only those who reject the inspiration of the Scriptures would ever attempt to deny what's stated in those passages. 1 Corinthians 3:11, Paul provides us with somewhat, I'm going to read this one just to you quickly here. 1 Corinthians 3:11, we find another exclusive statement where Paul said, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Yeshua the Christ. And now you should know at least part of the reason why the Apostle Paul declared in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 2 that he was determined to know nothing among you except Yeshua the Christ and Him crucified. Because He was the foundation. And you have no building if you have no foundation. And of course, as I pointed out in the previous message, he also understood that in knowing that, we have the potential of knowing everything else. Our God is so good. Now turn to Ephesians chapter 4 and 5. Ralph used this verse as well, Ephesians 4 and verse 5. We find this, it says, and let me get there first. We're going to read a little bit more than that here in a minute. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 5, where we're told, there is one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. There is only one. Only one Lord, only one faith, and only one baptism. Immersion, as it should have been translated. Only one. Therefore, you had better be absolutely certain that the one Lord, faith, and baptism are those described in the one and only Word of God. Instead, or not some other Lord, faith, or baptism conjured up in the mind of men. Some strange Lord, or some strange, another way to put it is some other strange Lord, or some other strange faith, or some other strange baptism. And let me share with you a reason from the Old Covenant that I believe applies just as well today. I want you to think about Nadab and Abihu in the book of Numbers, who offered another or a strange fire before Yahweh. You know, that fire at that time was what brought them in the presence of God. And God will accept no strange anything that has to do with bringing us into His presence. We need to take seriously. We need to be absolutely certain that ours, that yours, is the one Lord and the one faith and the one baptism as found in God's holy word. Be warned, there are many antichrists, many false Christs, many antichrists. In Matthew chapter 24 and verse 24, it was certainly the case then, and let me tell you, still is the case today, where Christ said, for there shall arise false Christ and false prophets that shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch as if it were possible, they would deceive the very elect. For example, if your faith is in a Lord, a Christ, a Messiah, a Jesus, yea, a Yeshua, who is not deity, specifically, because we can define deity in a lot of different ways, a lot of people have, but specifically the incarnate God of the Bible, let me tell you, your Lord is not the one Lord of the Scriptures. And therefore, neither is your faith, and neither is your baptism the one faith or the baptism of the Scriptures, even if everything else was right about that faith and that baptism. Now, take note of what precedes Ephesians 4, 5's one Lord, one faith, one baptism statement. Well, let's go back to verse 1. Verse 1, it says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you were called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love. Listen to all of this. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Verse 4, there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Another one of the many of Paul's appeals for unity precedes what we find in verse 4. But note, not unity by any means or without terms or conditions or limitations. Paul certainly time and time again promoted unity as one of the central themes of almost all of his epistles. But he also understood that there is no unity without the essentials. And that's why you cannot talk about the non-essentials in a body of such as we have without first establishing what the essentials are that make us the body of Christ. He pleaded for unity, but not without the essentials of one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. There might be and often is left-handed fellowship. Now, by that, please don't misinterpret that to mean what I was talking about, left-handed people with a knife in their hand. That's not what I'm talking about that I mentioned in the previous message. But there might be, and there often is, left-handed fellowship. But let me assure you, and I explained more of that in the previous message, by the way, but let me assure you that there is no right-hand fellowship except by way of the one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. To put it another way, there is no unity in the body of Christ without being in the body of Christ. Another way to say the same thing, one can have fellowship in a church without ever experiencing unity in the body of Christ. Now, hopefully you understand the difference. And if you don't, you better get with me afterwards or find somebody who understands it. Now, let me be more specific about what is excluded by the previous passages. John 14, 6. Again, Yeshua said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except by me. Means there are no saviors. Pretty basic. Then Yeshua the Christ. And it doesn't take a rocket scientist to understand why that is. Romans 3:23. Again, Romans 3:23 and 6:23. I know you could all quote it. Romans, both of them. Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All except you. No, we've all. That's pretty all inclusive. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short. And then Romans 6:23, of course, ties right in, and it says, "For the wages of sin, by which we fall short, is death." By the way, it didn't say eternal dying. It didn't say eternal life either. In a barbecue pit, it says death. Death. If it's eternal life in a barbecue pit, Christ didn't pay the price. He can't be the Savior. That's another whole message. But Romans 6:23 again, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Yeshua the Christ our Lord, who became our sins, took our place in death, and resurrected from the grave. Hallelujah. Amen. I'm going to let somebody else share it with you now. It says it in a little bit different way. Some of you have heard it before from Carl Klang. Mark's going to punch the button here in just a minute and let him sing to you about the same thing. And hopefully get it better across to you than I have. He's not here. We need to pray for Carl, by the way. I won't go into detail. Some of you already know the problems there. Keep Carl in your prayers, if you will. But would you listen to Carl put it in his own way, special way?
Yet to come. And how he went to the desert and was tempted thrice by the serpent who was Satan and the father of lies. How he did all the things that he did, cause he was Yahweh's own son. He said, I am the way and the truth and the life. So they hung him from a tree till he was crucified. Then they carried him and buried him in a tomb 3 days and three nights long. And with a bang and a clang and a great big boom, the angel removed the stone from the tomb. And when they all went looking inside, well, Jesus, he was gone. And now you know there ain't no skeleton in Jesus. allows it. The Father cows it for the Son to be redeemed. When you're resurrected from the grave, you leave no deposit. Yes, there ain't no skeleton in Jesus' closet. Now as the Spirit moved and the church caught fire and the gospel spread through the Roman Empire, that old devil's old world order was turned upside down. It seemed the more that he martyred and he crucified, the more the Holy Ghost of Jesus Christ was multiplied, until the gospel of the saving grace of Christ was finally spread the world around. All because there ain't no skeleton in Jesus' closet. The Father, he cows it for the Son to be redeemed. When you're resurrected from the grave, you leave no deposit. Yes, there ain't no skeleton in Jesus' closet. Now the Muslims say it's down to Allah you bow. The Hindus pray they'll come back as a cow. The Orientals say only Buddha's the way. But what are they gonna say on Resurrection Day? Now the world's got leaders that are trying to lead, but the truth of the matter is they're all deceived, 'cause they've all got secrets in their past they're trying to hide. So when Satan steps up to make his deals, he threatens to tell all the other big wheels, so they all conspire together to save their own hides. But you know there ain't no skeleton in Jesus' closet. The Father had caused it for the Son to be redeemed. When you're resurrected from the grave, you leave no deposit. Yes, there ain't no skeleton in Jesus' closet. Yes, there ain't no skeleton in Jesus' closet.
Amen. Amen. You know, it's really quite simple. There is only one Savior, because He not only took our place on the cross, but because He resurrected from the grave and overcame death on our behalf. There can only be one. All others, Allah, Buddha, Krishna, ad nauseam, are all imposters at the best, and Antichrist at the worst, which is in fact, indeed, what most of them are. Those exclusionary statements of Yahshua to His disciples also mean that there are no genetic privileges or exceptions, like the ones we hear about all the time, or at least from time to time, by those who cater or toady to the Jews, which really amounts to Jewish worship. Because if they're an exception to what he himself stated, then you place them above Him. But you know what? Let me look. There it is, John 4:16, still there. Still there, Yahshua said unto them, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. But of course, it's different for us, who are the true physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Right? Let me see. Wait a minute. Acts chapter 4, verse 10. Still there. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name, not Abraham's, not Isaac, not Jacob's, not yours, and not mine, under heaven by which we might be saved, or we should be saved. And praise Yahweh, it's not in your name. And praise Yahweh, it's not in my name. You know, in 18 years of preaching the Christian Israel message, emphasis on Christian, I have never heard any of our people lay claim to salvation by grace. Now, I've certainly heard a lot of people accuse us of that. But not once have I ever heard anything close to that from any of you or all the other people across this nation that many times throughout the year I'm privileged to speak to. Not once have I heard anybody come even close to that. In fact, we understand, don't we, that because of who we are, we are probably less deserving of the grace of God than our other people. As I mentioned last night at the baptism, you know, if there's salvation by race, it's somebody else. It's not us. Because you and I have blown it time and time again. We had the privileges as our forefathers had the privileges, and we have blown it as they blown it, and we certainly don't deserve the grace of God. Ezra recognized that as well. In Ezra 9 and verse 13, it states this. It says, "And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds," and he's saying, look at all that's already happened. Oh, woe, oh, woe, oh, woe is us, right? Well, no, he doesn't say that. He says, in fact, "And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great trespasses, seeing that our God has punished us less than our iniquities deserve and has given us such deliverance as this." Praise God. You know, it is indeed only by the grace of God that any of us have been chosen to know Him and serve Him. Lastly, the exclusionary statement is not, this is not the last point in the message, let me forewarn you. Don't get relaxed there. But lastly, the exclusionary statements regarding Yahshua mean that there is no salvation by works. We all know that, don't we? No matter how good, no matter how righteous we are, we still all fall short. Romans 3:23, for we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It's an illustration that's used. I've used it several times. I know there must be other preachers that use it. And you've heard me use it and probably heard others use it as well. But let me do so again because I don't know of a better one. It's the illustration of where it's the end of time and all of humanity is on one side of a giant chasm. And it's 100 feet across the chasm with several hundred feet deep. But it's time that they get across the chasm. Now, I don't know what, when I first started sharing that many, many years ago, the world jumping record was 26 feet. I think it's somewhere around 29 feet, or if somebody knows actually what it is, I'd like to know what it is. But it's not much more than that if it's above 29 feet. It's 29 feet and something, I think. And so here's all of humanity, and it's time for the best of humanity to jump. People like my wife and her mother, my mother-in-law, my father-in-law. I've got the best in-laws a man could have. I'll match them to anybody's. And it's time for them to jump on their own power. And they jump, and they make it 28 feet. And then there's the worst of humanity's time to jump, and they jump. And they barely make it off the edge. They make it an inch. And of course, the point being, what difference did it make? They all fell short. It was 100 feet across. But if they'd only looked down the chasm, only took the time to just look a little further, they just saw that there was a tree or a cross that had fallen across the chasm, and they could have simply walked instead of jumping and falling short. However, we all understand that, I hope. But however, I need to point out something to you. That does not mean that nothing is required for us to access, if you will, the grace of God. Which then brings us to the fourth area of essentiality, and that is the biblical plan of salvation. The idea of not only one Lord, but one faith, and one baptism. Now, it needs to be understood that the importance of this area is not, now listen to me, is not in the plan itself. But instead, it is instead in the fact that it's in the plan that gets us to the man. Or, if you prefer, it's the man who works through his plan. Christendom, and I'm going to put quotes around it because I assure you there is much that's called Christian in Christendom as a whole that's far from Christian. Christendom, quote-unquote Christendom, is full of churches who are teaching the man. But let me tell you who fall woefully short when it comes to his plan. Not any plan, but his plan. As depicted, I believe, so well in Matthew chapter 7 and verses 21 through 23, where Christ said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Where do you find the will of the Father? Pick up your Bibles. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And did we not cast out demons in your name? And did we not perform many miracles in your name?'" Oh, braces them and he hugs them and he puts his hand around them and pats them on the back of the back, right? Not according to this passage. Oh, they preached the man. And even did they even he doesn't even say they didn't do it. They obviously even did those great and mighty works in his name. And what's he say? "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice wickedness." I don't like saying this, but the churches are full of such people who are doing that very thing. And I believe when the time comes that our God is going to say to them, I never knew you. Depart from you who practice righteousness. As much as they have claimed and even demonstrated in many ways that they love the man. And you understand what I mean by the man. I don't mean just the man, but the man, the incarnate God. Likewise, there are also numerous churches that have overreacted, as is so often the case with us humans, overreacted to the teaching of the man without the plan. That they teach the plan almost to the exclusion of the man. Putting so much emphasis on the plan, the man is almost forgotten. As depicted in Romans 10, at least I believe it's a good depiction, in Romans 10, verses 1 through 4, where Paul writes and says, Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved, for I bear them record that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, not according to the plan. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law. I've got to say it. Let me put it in here. It's not a message on the law. But note, he didn't say the law, period. He said for, to the end of the law, for righteousness. And not even to everybody, but only to those who believe. Is he the end of the law for righteousness, but not the end of the law. But the point being, he says, for Christ. You know, you got the plan, but it's Christ who's the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now, how do I know this is true, that there's both extremes? Because I've been involved in both extremes. I've been there. And I assure you that either extreme comes short of salvation in Christ, as I believe depicted in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verses 8 and 9, where it says, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Yeshua the Christ. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of God and the glory of His power. Note, not just knowing God, knowing Yahweh Yeshua, but also obeying the gospel. In other words, we must embrace not only the man, but we must embrace the man and his plan. Knowing him and obeying the gospel. Now, I can already anticipate some of the reaction of some people to what I've already just shared with you. I'm sure you've heard such statements yourselves and possibly have even made some of these statements yourselves in the past. And that is like this. Salvation is by grace and grace alone, and therefore salvation requires Yeshua plus nothing and minus nothing. He did it all. Have you ever heard that? Ever said that? Amen. No, you didn't understand me. I meant, amen. You see, I want you to understand, I want you to know that I agree. Now, I agree with the essence and the substance of those statements. However, I do not necessarily agree with the intent of those who are so often heard making those statements. And by the way, neither do those who usually declare them. Because when put to the test, they fail their own test. They too believe that there is a plan. Now, whether it's the correct or complete plan is something to be biblically scrutinized. But they nonetheless believe in a plan. Just ask them if by those statements they believe that by Yeshua's death, burial, and resurrection that everyone immediately, automatically is saved. And let me tell you, 9 times out of 10, unless they're a universalist or someone who believes in universal reconciliation, they're going to answer, no, absolutely not, I don't believe that. In other words, they believe that there is more required than just the fact that Yeshua died, was buried, and resurrected from the grave. And therefore, the question, or the debate, if you will, is not over whether something else is required. It's really over what is required. So what just what is required of man in his plan? You know, that is actually one of the easiest Bible questions to answer. Because at least the simple answer to that question is nothing more and nothing less than what is required in His Word. Nothing more or nothing less than what is required in His Word. So just what are the new covenant requirements? Again, much of this will be basics, but let me tell you, there's some of us here probably who need to hear the basics. Again, it doesn't hurt to be reminded of them. It's the foundation upon which everything else is built, and if we have not a foundation, we have nothing. Faith, John 3:16, you all know it. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever should believe in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 8 and verse 24, I said therefore unto you that you shall die in your sins, for if you believe not that I am, or He, it works He too, actually, unless you believe that I am, you shall die in your sins. Hebrews 11:6, and without faith it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that He is and that He's a rewarder of those who seek Him. I don't know about you, but those sound like requirements. It says again, but without faith it is impossible to please God. Requirements. Now, I said faith, but what I really meant was faith alone. However, therein is another term that is often misused or restricted in its meaning. Salvation, let me tell you, salvation does require faith alone. Provided we understand faith. Pistis or pistuo, the two Greek words that faith and belief in the New Testament are most often translated from, let me tell you, mean much more than simply a mental acknowledgement or recognition of what one believes in. Pistis or pistuo mean to believe in, adhere to, trust in, rely on, and obey. It's a much more potent word than what we have in English with faith and belief. Now, faith and belief can mean that if that's what you intend it to mean, but normally, in most cases and in most churches, it falls short. Now, it's the best in English for a word-to-word translation we've got, but it's not near as potent as the Greek word is. Because the Greek word, it means a total acceptance of, reliance upon, and commitment to that in which we believe. And once again, even those who are most often heard employing the term faith only also, at least to a point, agree with what I just said. Simply ask them if they believe whether repentance is also required with faith, or if faith doesn't include repentance. And 9 times out of 10, they will agree that it does. And how can they do otherwise with such scriptures as Luke 13:3, where Christ said, I tell you, nay, unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Or 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10, where it says, for the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without great regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, where it says, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, word, not willing that any should perish, but that we should come to repentance. Best illustration I've ever heard, I've shared before, and you've heard it before probably, and that's the one of the tightrope walker who stretched a tightrope across the narrow part of the Grand Canyon and went out and performed his different acts out there on the tightrope and finally came back to the side that the crowd or the audience was on, and they hooked and hollered and applauded him, and he quieted them down, and he said to them, now how many of you believe, based on what you just saw me do, that I can take a wheelbarrow and push it all the way across and come back with it? About half the hands go up. And so he grabs the wheelbarrow, he pushes it all the way across, he comes all the way back with it. And I don't like that sign at all. He comes back with it. Now it takes him a little bit longer because they're even applauding him more. He quiets them down finally. He says, now, based on what you saw, how many believe I can put somebody in the wheelbarrow and push it all the way across and come back with it? And all the hands go up because they can believe he can do anything now. And he says, all right, I want to volunteer. And all the hands went down. Question is, did they really believe? No. You see, faith includes much more than just belief. It includes much more than just belief. The same holds true for confession with the mouth, that Yeshua is Lord and that He's the Son of God. As described in Matthew 10, 32 and 33, where it says, whoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I also confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. Romans 10, 9 and 10, that is such a favorite of some people, that if you shall confess with your mouth Yeshua is Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Or 1 John 4 and verse 15, that says, Whosoever shall confess that Yeshua is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him and he in God. All of those scriptures are crystal clear. And therefore, Yahweh's new covenant plan requires, it includes, does it not, faith, repentance, and confession. But does his plan just as clearly require anything else? Just as clearly. And yes, it does. But herein is where you might say the rub begins. Why? I do not know. Because the scriptures that I'm going to share with you next, time permitting, are stated just as clearly. As are the 9 previous scriptures that I already shared with you, 3 on faith, 3 on repentance, and 3 on confession. There is no more ambiguity with these verses than there are with those 9. They are no more vague, no more obscure, no more unintelligible than those that I already shared with you. But don't let me decide that for you. You decide for it yourself. Mark 16, 15 and 16. We won't have time to turn to them. Let me read them to you or quote them to you as we go through them quickly. And he said unto them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. And he who has believed and has been baptized, immersed, shall be saved. Acts 2, 36 through 38. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Christ, this Messiah, Yahshua, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And now when they heard this, they were pricked. Or in the New American Standard, I like it better, it says they were pierced to the heart. And said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? And notice they had faith, so he doesn't need to be redundant. And upon that faith, he said, in perfect harmony with what Christ commissioned Peter and the rest of the apostles to preach, he said, repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Notice the Holy Spirit didn't come before baptism. The vessel had to be cleaned. He had to be forgiven before the Holy Spirit, before God's presence could come within. And then Acts 22:16, in the case of Paul, as he's sharing it once again, he says, and now why tarriest thou? Arise, or Ananias is preaching to Paul. And he says, and now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. Now note, not only the clarity of those 3 passages, just as clear as all the others that we agree upon, but I want you to note, even more importantly, the harmony of all of those statements. Granted, they may not harmonize with what you've believed in the past, or what you've been taught in the past, or what you currently believe even now. Let me tell you, that's not what's important. What's important is whether they harmonize with each other or not. If they're clear statements that absolutely fit together and harmonize with each other. But there is no denying that they may not harmonize with what you believe, but there is no denying that they harmonize with each other, or that Peter's and Paul's, or if you will, Ananias' statements, harmonize perfectly with Yeshua's great commission. That one must not only believe, and obviously repent and confess with the mouth, but he must be baptized in order to be saved. Yeah, but baptism is a work. I agree. And I know that will surprise some of you hearing that. I agree. It's a work of God. Just like faith, repentance, and confession is. No man cometh to the Father. If this is his means of his drawing us to him, then no man comes lest he draws him. But if it's a work of man, somebody, please provide me a scripture, a verse, a scripture that tells us it's a work of man. A scripture that clearly declares that it's the work of man, or for that matter, that it's an outward sign of the inward grace, or that it's just an act of obedience, or that it's a witness to others, or that it's an act of obedience unrelated to salvation. All man's doctrines, none of which can be found anywhere in the scriptures. It cannot be done, but listen to me. I can provide you with several scriptures, Mark 16:16, Acts 2:38, Acts 22:16, Romans 6:3-4, 1 Corinthians 11:12, Galatians 3:26-27, Colossians 2:11-12, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, that associate baptism, immersion, with salvation, the forgiveness of sins, with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, with being born again, and with being added to the body of Christ. all of which you'd expect scriptures to teach about baptism if baptism is indeed for salvation and Christ meant what he said in Mark chapter 16 and verse 16. Clear statements that nearly any of our young people can simply read for what it says and tell us what it means in those verses that are so clearly stated until some preacher comes along and says they don't mean what they say. Now, I'm only about two-thirds through this and my time is up. And I wish I could preach the rest to you I can if you want to hear the tapes. And let me encourage you. There's been much false doctrine taught in the deity of Christ. I know there's probably people right now here who have heard teaching and accepted teaching that is contrary to what the Bible teaches on the deity of Christ. Even if your faith, your repentance, and your baptism has been perfectly in accord with God's Word, if you believe not in the deity of Christ, You not only have created another Lord. Pastor Barker didn't get into it, but I'm here to tell you, you're an antichrist, according to 2 John chapter 1, verse 7. Preached in a message previous to this one. I don't know quite how to conclude this, other than to plead with you that if we're ever going to have unity in the body of Christ, the way Christ wants it to be, we not only need to understand how to address the non-essential matters of Scripture, and we desperately need to understand that, and the last half of this series is going to be a verse-by-verse commentary on Romans 14, 1 Corinthians 8. But before that, we must be in the body of Christ. I plead with you that you will make sure, not according to Ted Weiland, not according to Ralph Barker, not according to John Weaver or anybody else here, but according to the Word of God, the will of the Father, that you make absolutely sure that yours is the one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. Love you all. It's been a great weekend again. You've been great. Our God is great. We're not great, but He is. Amen. Amen. Thank you.